seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. 7 times 7, you do the math. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. I love it how the drama team's getting personal now. It's cool. I'm probably next. I deserve it. You know, the hardest part about preaching is not necessarily all the study and all the preparation, at least not for me. And the hardest part of preaching is, believe it or not, is not standing in front of a crowd and having to give a speech and worrying about whether or not you said the right thing or you look right and spilled some tomato on yourself. It's not, those aren't the hardest things. The hardest thing, I think, about preaching is that if I realize that I'm going to stand up here and tell you to do something, I probably ought to do it myself, or at least try. I'd rather than be a preacher, I'd prefer to be like a U.S. congressman, you know? So I make laws I don't have to obey. I think that's a better way to go. But, sorry, politics. Sorry. Religion and politics, all in one shot. But God gave me the opportunity to do this stuff. He gave me the opportunity to preach, but not only that, he gave me the opportunity to practice what I'm preaching today. And let me tell you, it's not easy. I don't think I did it quite right. I don't think I succeeded in forgiving or going to a brother who had an issue against me or who had an issue with it. I've had that opportunity all week. Funny how God brings those things about when you're in the middle of it, and then you kind of feel like, oops, I probably ought to do this. Wouldn't be right for me to tell you guys, hey, you've got to go forgive people when I'm unable to do it. But I want to tell you that I feel for you, okay? I feel your pain, all right? So after studying, I knew I couldn't preach this until I gave it a try. The thesis, the main idea from this passage is this, and I want you to get it. If you write anything down or you remember anything besides the outbursts of Texas, saying, yeah! If you remember anything, it's this, that forgiveness is an opportunity that we have to show God's character to those around us. Forgiveness is an opportunity to show God's character to others. As we forgive others, we demonstrate God's nature to him. Let's take a look at this passage from the beginning. It starts out with this idea, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, we're all pretty excited about that. Hey, man! That seems easy enough, but Jesus gives us an outline here to be able to do this. He says, do it one-on-one, and I think implied here is to do it gently and say, hey, you know, to own it. Not you're a rotten person because you did this and this and that, but to say, I was hurt by that. To own it. Any psychologist would tell you, any counselor would tell you that the best way to approach someone is to own it. To say, that hurt my feelings. So you make yourself the person or say, that was difficult for me. Can we straighten this out? I was kind of disappointed to learn that the term conflict resolution has kind of changed to conflict management. Because I would kind of like to resolve conflict. But it turns out, as I studied it a little bit, your counselors will know this, that actually they're two different ideas. Conflict resolution is the idea that you hire a mediator or an arbitrator and you solve the problem in front of you. And that's important in things like custody cases. Important stuff. You want to resolve it. You don't want to carry that conflict on. Okay? Conflict management is that idea in a corporation or possibly even a church where we might have differing opinions, differing ideas, and instead of just making everybody toe the line and believe and agree to the same thing, we're able to kind of hold that conflict in tension and say, what can we learn from this? How can we grow from this? What do you bring into this situation that I can learn from? Conflict can be a good thing. I know I love it. It helps us see issues in ourselves that we might need to face. If somebody disagrees with you or someone has a different opinion, sometimes it helps you to understand things different. If somebody even has a problem with you and something you might have done, if they approach it properly, like this passage says, you may have won your brother over. You may have an opportunity to help that person grow. And that should always be the end in mind. How can I give to this person rather than to cut them down, tear them down, make them feel rotten for the thing they did? I know it kind of feels good for a minute to make somebody else feel bad for what they did to you, but it doesn't really get us anywhere, does it? So Jesus outlines this. He says, just go one-on-one. It's probably not a good idea to slander them behind their back. That doesn't help. I know that's kind of the church way of gossip, but let's not do that, okay? Just go to them. Mark, I have this issue. I don't right now. I'm not. I probably will sometime soon. Eventually, it's going to happen. Yeah, I mean, let's be realistic. And if he listens to you, cool. Doesn't mean he has to agree with you, but he listens. And we need to learn to listen. If somebody has a problem, the first thing to do is listen. Not defend. Just listen, okay? If you won't listen, take another brother, a mature brother or sister along. And, you know, and now first of all, if you can't find someone who agrees that that was a problem, then just back away, okay? If somebody says, hey, Mark was totally in the right doing that, you are a clod. Take it to heart. Stop it right there. You really don't want to go any further with this. It's not going to play well. So if you won't listen, though, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that then if Mark, and I'm sorry I'm picking on you right now, you just happen to sit up front. Never, ever sit up front. It'll be a lesson to you. Keep starting back, right? But if we bring a couple other people and Mark isn't listening and he's stubborn about that, then we have a problem. Then what do? It goes to the next section. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And I think that to do it wisely, not like gossip, it's already been talked about. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, this is about dealing with conflict between two members of the church, right? The local church, Christian. Every person who's a member, who's a Christian, is a member of the church. You may not have signed a formal document that says you're a member of a church, but you're a member of the church the minute you'd become a follower of Christ. The big church. The unseen church. The church that can't all fit in this room. Okay? The church worldwide. Very diverse. Very different. We all worship in different ways. I went to Northern Idaho this last week. That's why I wasn't here last week. To visit three different churches. They were all very, very different. Three different local groups. They were all very, very different. But they were all followers of Christ. And they're brothers and sisters. We live it out locally, but we're joined together with the church worldwide. Now, they're keeping in mind, and I'm going to touch on this idea of treating them as a pagan or a tax collector in a bit, but keeping in mind that there's a difference between confession and forgiveness. All right. Sometimes when you go to a person, I might go to Mark, and then I'd realize, oops, maybe I kind of had some fault in this too. This might have been something that I need to address and apologize for. So it's a dynamic process. It kind of goes both ways. A confession is our response when we've done something wrong to God or to others. And forgiveness is our response when we've been wrong. We'll touch on that a little bit more. Well, how do you treat someone like a heathen or a tax collector, a pagan or a tax collector? Well, I think you have to look at how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. It didn't mean that he spit on them or shunned them. He treated them with compassion and forgiveness. Now, I think that there's a little bit of a difference there. You still show the love of Christ, but you don't curse them. You still love them. You still care about them. You may have to break off fellowship in some ways, but you still love and care for them. Even if they won't listen, you may have to do it from a distance. You still show the love of Christ. Verse 18, fascinating stuff. And this is all in context here. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The way that this Greek reads, it says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There's just a direct correspondence between the two. What he's saying, I believe, is that our blessings and curses are powerful. The way we treat each other, the way we respond to each other, the way we choose to forgive or not forgive, it's powerful stuff. Whatever you bind, whatever you loose, whatever you tie up, whatever you curse, you're having a powerful spiritual effect on people. What you say and do is a bigger deal than you think. Now, this may seem intimidating. This may seem like we all have to, you know, it sounds like that Sunday school song, "Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say." You know, and we all feel this terrible guilt. Like, oh, be careful, little hands, what you do, and you just, you know, you're cowering in fear. Which, you know, that's not what this is about. If you take this from the perspective that I think it's meant, it's the idea that you have an opportunity in this life. You have a mission and a purpose, and that is to bless people. To either reflect the love of God or push him away from the love of God. What you say and do is a bigger deal than you think, and it should give us a sense of mission and purpose. Some people that you hang out with or that you are forced to hang out with tend to have this way of making you feel crummy. You ever run into a person like that? If it's me, please let's talk about it one-on-one. And if I'm not listening, you know the drill. Maybe it's just in the way they talk, they tend to cut you down, and you walk away just kind of feeling crummy. Other people that you run into, it seems like they bless you all the time. Every time you talk to them, you walk away feeling a little bit better about yourself. You know, to me, one of those people is Shelly Hurdle, Shelly at Mark. She has this tendency to say things that make you feel good, make you feel better. I'd like to be that kind of person, but I just haven't got the ability to. So I think it's something that we can all take a look at and work on. It's even kind of a bigger deal when we're all agreed. He says, the next verse there, tell you, if two of you agree on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And I think he's really talking about blessing and forgiving people. As a group, if we bless people, if we say things to build, if there's two of us or more, it really has a profound effect on people's lives. It draws them to the love of God. It helps them understand who God is. People, we have the opportunity to be God's word in flesh. And if we're going to be encouraged, it's really going to be from people. That's the way that you really get encouragement. So it's an even bigger deal when we're agreed and when the church comes together. It's also a bigger deal if the church or a group of people has a tendency to kind of curse. And unfortunately, that happens. Beth, when she was 19 years old, she was doing the student ministry for Multnomah. It was up at a church in Vancouver, Washington. And she worked with the youth. It was a volunteer position. I'm probably not going to get all of this right here, but I do care. She was volunteering, and she was called into, kind of unexpectedly, called into the youth pastor's office. And the youth pastor gave her a list of 11 things that she did wrong. 11 ways that she was not any good at being a youth volunteer. Handed her that list of 11 things, went down them all, and Beth, being, you know, the tender, caring, sensitive soul that she is, well, she wasn't, she was 19 anyway, I have hardened her. It's a survival mechanism. She said, "Oh, I didn't realize. I am so sorry. How can I fix these things? What can I do?" And the youth pastor was taken aback. I didn't anticipate this. Well, how are you going to restore me? I don't have a plan. So eventually, you know, Beth set up a meeting with the senior pastor and the senior pastor and the youth pastor, and they got in there, and the senior pastor says, "Okay, Beth, well, you called this meeting. What do you want to talk about?" "What? Isn't it the job of the church to restore people if they've messed up? They didn't even have a plan." So an opportunity to bless became a curse, didn't it? We, especially in leadership, need to take advantage of every opportunity to bless. And by leadership, you may go, "Oh, cool, cool, that's on you, Dan, or maybe the elders, or maybe Sunday school teachers." No, every one of us has an opportunity to lead somewhere. You have influence. Leadership is influence, if you believe John Maxwell. And leadership is that opportunity to influence someone. Where you have the greatest influence, you have the greatest leadership. Do you think you have leadership with your kids? Opportunity to bless, not curse. Do you think you have leadership opportunities and influence with your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend? Opportunities. What about employees? So we need to take advantage of those opportunities to bless. And it's often failure to listen, to understand, to gently walk alongside and restore that turns a blessing into a curse. How are we doing? Oh my. So there are some instances of rebellion in Scripture, and one of the ones that strikes me really strongly is in 1 Corinthians, Paul talking to the church about this guy who really messed up royally. I mean, probably just as bad as some of you guys here. I'm not going to talk about it because it is just not cool. But, you know, he really messed up, really bad, and he told the church, he said, "Kick this guy out, disfellowship from him, and hand him over to Satan." What's fascinating about this is that the guy eventually did feel sorry and repent. And in 2 Corinthians, here's Paul's words after the man was repentant. And remember, this was serious stuff. Go to, if we can find that slide. "When people sin, you should forgive and comfort them so they won't give up in despair. You should make them sure of your love for them. That is an opportunity to bless even when somebody's done something awful." So Peter asks Jesus this apparently simple question. He goes, you know, Peter catching the spirit of the thing, "Hey, if a brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? 7? And Peter was being generous because really the rabbinic tradition said 3. And the 4th time, you can slap me. I'm done. That's it. I don't have to forgive. So Peter being, "Hey, I'll go 7. That's more than twice as much, if my math is right." So, you know, thinking he's got it, something going here, he's getting in this spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of blessing, and Jesus goes, "No, forgive more than 7 times. Up to, it can read either 70 times 7 or 77 times. Either way, it's a lot." And the whole concept is, you forgive as often as it takes. As often as it takes. Jesus seems to be saying, forgiveness is something that we do, and we don't set limits on it. Now, God can set limits on it, but I'm reminded of this whole idea of who God really is. Forgiveness is in God's nature. It's part of His character. If you've spent much time at all reading the Old Testament, and you might want to skip parts of Leviticus right now, because it's difficult, although it is fascinating, to find out about leprosy and mold on your walls and mildew and that kind of stuff. If you're into that, fascinating stuff. But the Old Testament is mostly about this small nation, Israel, who was chosen by God to be the place where he would dwell and he would establish his laws. And so they would be an example to the rest of the world. Why would God choose this small, most of the time insignificant nation? Why would God do that? Why would he do that? Well, I think because it was insignificant. Because it wasn't a nation that was based on its own power. It was like God being there would make a difference in this nation. And God planned that the Messiah would show up there and that God would appear in human flesh among these people. And it was kind of an opportunity for these people to experience what it was like to live under God's laws, God's protection, and God's blessing. Well, how would they respond? Sometimes pretty well. But the pattern is they would walk away. This nation, if you read the Old Testament, it's this constant drifting away from God and worshiping other gods and idols and just ignoring God and making that relationship suffer. They would abandon him. And if you read much, you see that they didn't do very well. But God continually forgives and restores. Because that's God's character. Even after they abandon him, he continually calls out to them and says, come back. And he forgives them of their sins. And he says, I'll forgive you. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. I'll take care of that. I'll wipe that out because that's in God's nature. Just as the nation of Israel, as people who are people of God, that should be in our character as well. If we have the Spirit of God in us, which we do if we've accepted Christ and asked him into our life, we have the Spirit and we should exhibit his character. And then that character is forgiveness. So Jesus gives an example by telling this parable, this story that illustrates the difference between human nature and God's nature. The idea of God's forgiveness, what God's forgiveness is like. And this story is a little bit difficult to understand at first blush. You have this servant who owes his king or his master 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money, by the way. A talent was 75 pounds, give or take, of gold or silver. And for the sake of argument, we'll call it silver because it's cheaper. There are 3,000 shekels per talent. That is 30 million shekels. That's a lot of money. A shekel was about 2 days' wage. So it's 60 million days' wage. That's a lot of money, no matter how you look at it. It's not the kind of thing that you can pay back. And so he tells the master, he says, oh, have mercy on me. The master was going to sell him and his family to get the money. Well, it wouldn't have paid off real well because there's only a certain amount you can get for selling. So here's kind of the breakdown. If you want to find this, it does, this is important stuff, but it shows up in Leviticus 27. So there is interesting stuff in Leviticus. If you were going to sell. Now, understand that this is slavery, but slavery, the way slavery, servanthood was done among the Jewish people was very different than the way it was done among the Romans and the others. You were basically, it was a contract, so you wouldn't die from starvation and exposure to the elements. You could live in somebody's household, you could work for them, they would take care of you, and this is what you would get. So it was kind of a way, and there were strict rules for that. So pointless to kind of sell that. Well, the servant says, have mercy on me, I can't pay this back. And the master says, okay, I will do that. And he had pity on him. And what does the servant do? He goes out from there, and right away, he finds a fellow servant. And with that fellow servant, he starts grabbing him and choking him and says, you owe me 100 denarii. 100 denarii, that's a denarius. There it is, with Tiberius Caesar. That would have been it, right there. You owe me 100 denarius. You owe me 100 denarii. Well, that's not an insignificant amount. That's about 100 shekels, so that's about 200 days. Or that's about 150 shekels. That's about 100 days' wage. And we'll just say that that might be about $15,000 to $20,000. Of course that matters to that guy. The issue is it doesn't even compare with 60 million days wage. It's possible to pay off $15,000. It's not possible to pay off, you know, whatever it may be, millions and millions, tens of millions in that situation. The whole idea is that the two are not worthy to be compared. Did he expect that if he worked hard, he could pay his master back? You know, at some point, I'm just going to work really hard. I'll work every day of my life, and I'll just keep paying. I'll get all the money that's owed to me, and I'll pay the master back. And let's see, that would take, well, it couldn't happen in your lifetime. In fact, if you worked for 100 years, and you earned a denarius every day, and you worked every day for 100 years, you'd earn 36,500 denarii. Not enough. Not even close. Not even in the ballpark. Did the servant think that he was going to earn the favor of his master, that he was going to be able to pay him back? You know, I don't think he got it. I don't think he understood his master's nature and his master's forgiveness. He assumed that his master, that somehow he could earn back that favor and that he needed to. And that's really, that still happens today, doesn't it? Many today don't even get God's mercy. In fact, really, I think all religion is about trying to find a way to earn favor with the divine or earn favor with God. That's what religion tends to be about. But not Christianity. Christianity is a very different thing. Being a follower of Christ is about understanding God's forgiveness, being forgiven, that you don't owe God, that He has taken care of, that He has taken your sins as far away from you as the east is from the west. And you're not going to pay that back. We still get caught up in that idea that somehow it's about me trying harder and being better. And that doesn't cut any ice with God. He wants us to change. He wants to change our character. But He doesn't want us to try to earn our forgiveness. God has forgiven us for everything, no matter how huge, how awful. And yet this servant, what he does is he goes and he chokes and he tries to force his other fellow servant into paying him back and ends up putting this guy in prison. And when the master finds out about it, he says, "You don't understand, do you? You were forgiven and yet you couldn't forgive your fellow servant." And he cast him into prison. Handed him over to the jailers. The lesson is this, that God has forgiven us for everything, no matter how huge or how awful. And we don't even know. We don't even know how we sin against others. We don't even know how great that debt is, let alone how much we're in debt to God. And yet God has forgiven all of that. And I wonder if that idea of being put in prison is, it's an allegory to convey the emotional prison that a person puts themselves in when they don't forgive, when they don't understand forgiveness, and they don't forgive. I have a confession. In my younger days, I read every book written by an author named Louis L'Amour, who's a Western writer. And it's kind of junk reading. There's about 150 books by Louis L'Amour. I read every one, and it's kind of like I got into this idea of this tough Western guy, right? And, every story is the same. As a boy, bandits killed his parents and family, right? And he lived his entire life looking for revenge. And he got good with a gun. He practiced and he got tough and he didn't need anybody around him. And he lived to kill the people. He searched high and low to find the people who killed his family. What a shallow life that is. What would that be like? I'm just filled with hate and rage and frustration all my life. And I'm a lightning fast draw, don't get me wrong. But I live for revenge. I can't help but wonder how much joy that guy would experience in his life. Not much. You know, you may be that person. You may know that person. You ever heard anyone say, "I will never forgive my ex, my father, my boss. I'll never do that. I'll never forgive my brother." And you become so fixated and obsessive that you live a bitter, angry, and frustrated life. And what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying about God's character, is that if you can't understand and accept God's forgiveness, you're not going to show it to others. You're going to live this strangled kind of life. Well, I want to define, in closing, I want to define forgiveness so that we understand it's just not this ethereal concept out there, what forgiveness really is. And I look at defining forgiveness from Scripture, because Scripture is a great way to understand. What's God's forgiveness? That's what forgiveness is. So forgiveness is this. It's not making others pay for what they've done. All right? It's not withholding anything that helps them to succeed and grow that was in your power. And it's not hoping for their failure. Starting with nots, and we'll get to the positives. It's leaving justice to the one who is just. It's also not pretending that it didn't happen. Whatever it is, whatever that offense may be, when you're trying to forgive someone else, it's not pretending it didn't happen, but it's also not holding a grudge while you say you forgive. Forgiveness is a choice. It can't be demanded. I can't demand that Mark forgives me. He just has to. We can't demand forgiveness from God. And it may or may not change that person. That person may not be repentant. That isn't necessary to forgiveness. It is necessary to restoration, but it isn't necessary to forgiveness. And forgiveness does not necessarily mean removing the consequences. God often doesn't remove the consequences of our past lives for our sins. Sometimes he does, but often doesn't. If we went out and did something and we committed a crime, we may still have to do the time. But it means that God doesn't hold it against us anymore. Forgiveness is not withholding from that person what they need to grow or change, and it's not holding a grudge. Forgiveness is essential to God's dealing with us. We are dead without God's forgiveness. That's the thing. Forgiveness is rooted in God's character. And without God forgiving us, we have no relationship with God. It can't even happen. We're separated from God and all that's good. And we need forgiveness to even begin to have a relationship with him. So if we don't understand and practice forgiveness, like the unmerciful servant, we're proving that we don't know God. Because that's in God's character. But when you do forgive, it's a very profound and powerful evidence of God being in your life. So you want to do it right. And I want to say, like I said in the beginning, forgiveness isn't necessarily easy. It does require patience. And sometimes it's an ongoing process. I think a good place to start, if there's someone in your life, and I'm guessing that there might be people in here that are having a hard time forgiving someone. I'm just guessing. Don't raise your hands now. But I'm just guessing. Because if anybody in here is like me, I struggled with this week. It wasn't any of you, as far as you know. But here's where you start. You say, God, I really know I need to forgive so-and-so. And I want to, but I don't know how. Will you show me how, God? Will you journey with me in the ability to forgive this person and these people around me? I know I need to. God, please teach me how. Forgiveness doesn't always bring restoration. That requires both parties. But forgiveness is our part to not be put in an emotional and spiritual prison. And it's also an opportunity for us to demonstrate God's love and God's character to people around us. It's very, very powerful. We have the opportunity to bless or curse people. We want to bless them by forgiving them. We can turn something negative into positive evidence of God to others. How's that sound? Let's pray. Oh God, as I talk about this, I realize how hard it is for me to forgive sometimes, and I mull over offenses that have happened to me and things that have been done. And I often just look for their punishment. And I really want them to get it, understand it, how egregious their sin is. But God, that's your business. Help me to take on your character and forgive those around me as I pray for my brothers and sisters here. In Jesus' name, amen.
All done.